Title of tonight's lesson, and well, let me first of all ask, does anybody not have a handout that needs one right now? We're all good on that? Okay, the title of the lesson is I Surrender All, and to that end, you may have noticed an additional number on the board tonight. I'm going to get Andrew at the conclusion of the class to lead us in number 332, which is I Surrender All. So if you want to go ahead and mark that, and be ready for that at the end of the class. I also want to point out, in case there's any question in anyone else's mind, the assembly portion of this is over with, okay? This is a class, all right? This is kind of like what we do on Wednesday night before everybody comes out of the different classrooms, okay? And the reason that I point that out is, as you well know from Scripture, there are limitations on what we can do in the assembly, especially for women. But that portion's over. We're like in Bible class now. And so I want to make sure that the ladies understand that they are certainly able to speak out if they're of a mind to do that. All right, we start there with 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. I know it's there on the sheet, but this passage expresses commitment. And so let's just read that together. Paul writing says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Goes along somewhat with Brother David's lesson just a moment ago. "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." What do you suppose Paul had committed to the Lord? I believe it's his soul. His body, his soul, his everything, right? I think that's really what he's talking about. But you see the confidence that he has in the Lord. "I know the one in whom I believe. And I ain't going anywhere, right? I'm going to stay with him. I believe in him. And I know that he's going to take care of me. And I'm going to serve him always." I thought about, as I was going through this lesson, I love the words in that hymn there, "I'll never forsake my Lord, though my cross may be hard to bear." And you better believe there will be times when it will. "Though my cross may be hard to bear, though my life may be filled with care, though misfortune be mine to share, I'll never forsake my Lord. I'll never forsake the Savior. He has never forsaken me. Neath his sheltering arm, I am safe from all harm. I'll never forsake my Lord." Bottom line, we will have done considerable good in the class tonight if everybody walks away tonight with that resolve, saying, "I will never forsake the Lord." Now, of course, if you have not yet come to the Lord, there are other things that need to be done. That was addressed just a few minutes ago. And we want to help you with that. We may have had the invitation a few moments ago, but it's open now too, okay? And it's open all the time. So if we can help with that in any way, please let us know. All right, we're going to work our way through these questions. And I certainly, as always, welcome your input. Not just, you know, the actual answers to the question, but any kind of follow-up that you would like to add to it. All right, so number one, this is kind of going to get us off to the start we need. What invitation did Jesus extend to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, to Matthew, to the rich young ruler, to Philip, and to really anyone who desires to be his disciple? What's the phrase that's common in all of those passages? Follow me. Jesus' invitation is, follow me. I really believe it's critical to see the invitation of Jesus in that light. I know there's more involved in that invitation than simply follow me, but I believe it's important to look at it in that light. Obviously, when we come to Jesus, we come to Him for salvation, right? We come to have our sins washed away in His blood. What was it that John the Baptist said there in John 1? You know, some of his disciples were with him and he saw Jesus out there. He said, "Behold," or "Look." What did he call Jesus? "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so we come to Jesus as the Lamb of God. We come to Him repenting of our sins, desiring to be baptized in His name, for the forgiveness of our sins. But we also come to Jesus with a steadfast commitment to follow Him. In other words, we've fallen in love with Him. We believe in Him, we love Him, and we're going to follow Him for the rest of our life. But again, that's the invitation in a nutshell. Jesus says, follow me. All right, so number two. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. Paul writing there, he speaks of those in Thessalonica, of course, who became followers of us and of the Lord. What did they stop following to become followers of the Lord? Yeah, specifically talks about them turning away from idols. They turned away from idols to serve the living God. Now, what is the word the Bible uses for that? When you turn away from something and turn to something else, what does the Bible call that? That's repentance, right? Okay. The word repentance is not used in that passage, but that's what it is. We can't do this anymore. That's not right. That's not true. That's not the living God that we've been following. We're going to turn away from that, and we're going to serve Him, and we're going to, as the rest of the passage says, we're going to wait for Him to come back from heaven. All right, so now, somebody might look at that verse, and perhaps no one here would think this, but somebody might look at that verse and think, well, I'm not practicing idolatry, and so I guess I'm good. Right? So is the point of that passage that if I'm practicing idolatry, at least in the specific form that these people may have been, that that's the only thing that I would need to turn from, to follow the Lord? Is that the point? What is the point? Right, when the Bible teaches us in order to become a Christian, in order to become a follower of Jesus, we must repent. Repent of this sin or that sin or of all sin that we know about in our lives. Which is it? It's every one, right? Whatever sin that we're aware of, I realize that when we come to Christ, there may be things of which we are completely ignorant at that point, right? And we gain knowledge and we learn, no, I can't do that anymore. But whatever we're clearly aware of that we're doing wrong, we've got to turn away from that in order to become a follower of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 has a list of sins there beginning in verse 9. I wanted to use this since we just got through studying it just a few weeks ago. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 9, Paul writing to these brethren, these Christians there in Corinth, says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That list kind of going to leave you a little bit out of breath, right? But notice in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. Now, I'm not trying to say that these things didn't continue to be somewhat of an issue for them. Okay, we can see evidence of that in the letter. But he does say, such were some of you. When Paul preached the gospel there in Corinth and preached repentance, just like he did in every place that he went to, they were expected to repent of all of these things, right? Whatever they were guilty of. If I'm living with someone, right, outside of marriage, what does the Lord need me to do? I've got to stop that relationship, right? If I'm in an adulterous marriage, in order to start following the Lord, I've got to get out of that. If I'm stealing, I've got to stop stealing. Okay. And so we come with a desire to turn away from whatever it is that's opposed to Him, because right now it's all about Him. I'm leaving behind this life of sin, and I'm going to follow Him. All right, so let's move on to number three. Who must we crucify to become a follower of Jesus? Yeah, it's got to be self, right? Someone read Galatians 2 and verse 20, please. Galatians 2 and verse 20. No longer I who live. So we can just put, you know, if we were to write out that sentence, you know, or have it up here on the screen or whatever, we'd just put a big X through the I, right? Paul says, my I has been replaced by whom? By Christ. So it's not what I want to do anymore. It's all about what He wants me to do. All right, so let's turn to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. Someone read verses 2 and 3, please. You died. You died. And really, if you think about what we just read in Galatians 2 and verse 20 and what we read here, you died. I mean, that goes right along with it, right? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And then my life is hidden with Christ in God. Isn't that the same thing Paul was saying? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's different language, different words that are used here, but expressing the same thought. And it's really kind of a neat picture that's painted in that passage. Because, okay, think about it now. My life is hidden with Christ in God. I'm all wrapped up inside of Him and He in me. Notice the follow-up in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. You see the connection? My life is wrapped up in Him. It's hidden with Christ. And so when He makes an appearance, guess who else is going to be there? If I'm staying with Him, if I'm following Him all the time, if my life is wrapped up in Him, when He appears, who's going to be there with Him? Me and you, all of us. But we got to cling to Him. Got to have that resolve to follow Him no matter what. So, the obvious question that proceeds from that, 3A there, so for whom do we no longer live? We do not live for self any longer. 2 Corinthians 5, if someone will read verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. So, any motivation for me to give up myself and live for Him? What's the motivation here?
Price
that
was paid for you.
Yeah, the price that was paid for me. You know, Alan, do you have to come? You just,
no.
Okay. Anytime I read this passage, I think about, along with Galatians 2 and verse 20, where He said, love me and gave Himself for me. Really, it's very important that we not only think in terms of Jesus died for all, and I realize that's the wording here in 2 Corinthians 5. He not only died for all, He didn't just taste death for every man, He tasted death for me. Paul makes it very personal there in Galatians 2:20. He loved me and gave Himself for me. He sought out me. He died for me. Okay. And it was all motivated by His love for me. And so, listen, if we could find anybody in this life that had done just a fraction of what all Jesus did for us and endured for us, you think anybody would have to persuade us to be loyal to them and ask, hey, what else can I do for you? You know, I mean, we would feel so indebted to that person, right? When they laid that much on the line for us, when they endured that much, and it was just a completely selfless thing. I mean, it was all about me the whole time. You think when they come and ask me a favor, no, thank you, I'm too busy. We'd feel so indebted, we'd do whatever. And obviously, that's the same way that we should feel about our Savior. But you know, we can leave this so generic, you know, this, okay, I've crucified myself, it's all about Him anymore, it's no longer I who live. But think about the broad applications that has, and we don't have time to go into all of them. In Romans 12 and verse 19, when he's talking about revenge, he says, do not avenge who? Yourselves. Do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. Alright, so if I'm going to be able to overcome this desire to avenge myself, what do I need to do? What have we been talking about? If I've crucified myself, if it's no longer I who live, then I'm not so worried then about avenging myself, right? You see how this applies? We're constantly exhorted over and over again not to exalt ourselves, but to exalt the Lord, to glorify God in all of our actions. Are we going to have any issue with that? If we've truly learned what it means to crucify ourselves? We're told to look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. There are so many one another commandments found in the New Testament, right? And guess what fulfilling those one another commandments takes a lot of? It takes a lot of time to do all that we're supposed to be doing for one another. Well, that's a lot easier when we've done what? When we've crucified ourselves. And so when we start really closely examining different areas of our life and how we're not really doing much of this or maybe going too far with other things, it may be an indication to us now. I know you think you've crucified yourself, but the evidence seems to suggest otherwise. And we're going to talk just a minute about overcoming our lust and our passions, our selfish lust and so forth. Well, again, it all goes back to so. This idea of crucifixion of self, I want you, as you read the New Testament, and as you look at some of the exhortations in the New Testament, things that we are to do, things that we're not to do, I want you to think about that in your future study, how they relate back to this idea of the crucifixion of self. Not just the crucifixion of self, but replacing self with Christ. Some people are selfless. There are people that are just as worldly-minded as they can possibly be. And for the most part, they have sort of a selfless disposition. But here's the problem. they may have been able to put away self pretty well, but they didn't replace self with the right person. Okay? It's important to do both. Crucify self and make sure Christ is there instead. All right, so this crucifixion of self, what else does this necessarily involve? Listed a couple of passages that also talk about crucifying something. What else does it involve? Yeah, those who are Christ, talking about Christians, right, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What about the one there in 6:14? What's crucified there? Yeah, the world. Yeah. I love the wording there. God forbid that I should boast except in this one thing, right? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now somebody's going to have to explain what that means. I can't just be happy with reading that and saying, yep, that's what I'm supposed to do. I really need to make sure I understand what it means. What does it mean? Absolutely. Very good, Lynn. Very good. And we're told along those lines many times in the New Testament. I'm also, along with what Lynetta just said, I'm thinking about in 1 John 2. We're told there in 1 John 2:15-17, the things that are in the world. What are they? List three things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Those things get you far, right? How do those work out for you? Truthfully, from a worldly perspective, it may help you get ahead in some realms. Okay. It may help you advance certain professions. And I mean, when you're surrounded by people who have no higher standards than that, it might actually again, if we're just looking from this worldly perspective, might be of some advantage. Okay. But what does he go on to say in that same passage? What does he say about the world? The world is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Okay? That's all going to be gone, right? All of that is very temporary. It has no lasting value. It certainly has no eternal value. So we've got to keep things in perspective, right? We've got to have a list over here of, okay, these are the most important things. These are the things that endure. These are the things that last. And then we've got to have over here a list of things, even the things which may not be sinful in themselves, we still got to realize that their value is, you know, marginal, right? Okay. Even the legitimate things. We may get some enjoyment out of these things, but yet these things really aren't doing a whole lot for me spiritually. We've got to keep things in perspective. We've got to make sure, as Lynetta was talking about, that we value the things that matter the most. So, if we just made it real simple, if we had something up over here on the screen and said, the world offers the following. Jesus offers the following. How different would those lists look? Yeah, there's a stark contrast between the two, right? So just think about it from that standpoint. You know, these are all the things the world offers. And just sometimes just go through the book of John. Just the book of John. You don't have to read anything else but the book of John. And just write down the promises Jesus makes to His followers in John. You don't want to miss out on any of those. And the world can't offer any of those same promises that Jesus does. If we had a beauty contest, okay, we got two contestants. You know, here's the world trotting down the runway, you know, strutting her stuff. And then, of course, Jesus comes down that same runway. We've gotten a pretty good look at the world. Right? We see all the problems there. We see all the evil. We can read Romans 1 sometime, right? We can see all the problems there. I'm thinking Jesus wins that beauty contest by a landslide. So the world no longer has the attraction to us. When we decide to follow Him, the things that we just reveled in before, the things that meant so much to us, I mean, we just couldn't wait till we got the next opportunity to do this or that. No, sir. No, that's lost its appeal now. It's all about Him. Okay, number five. The song says, I surrender all. We'll get to that eventually. But list some specific things we must surrender to Jesus. Let's just go through the list here.
Time?
Big one. What else?
We were talking about ourselves. Surrender
ourselves. Yeah, give ourselves. Body, soul, and mind, right? What else?
Ambitions.
Ambitions? Yep. Anything that stands between us and Him? Money go in that category? Yeah. Do our homes go in that category? I mean, look, I surrender all means all, but again, I think sometimes, you know, we can sing that song and it just ends up being sort of generic in our minds and we don't really think much about, okay, what's this actually going to involve for me? And I'm hoping the questions underneath number five will sort of help us understand that a little bit better. First of all, was the rich young ruler willing to surrender all? Jesus managed to shine a spotlight, right, on at least one thing he was unwilling to give up, right? Sell my possessions and give to the poor? I don't think so. Okay. Not willing to surrender. Now, on the other hand, what about the Macedonians? 2 Corinthians 8, kind of the counterexample, right? What do we learn about the Macedonians, 2 Corinthians? They had a whole bunch of money. I mean, they were swimming in money and were willing to give up some of that for other people, right? Is that what's going on? They were basically poor people, right? And yet they were still very generous in their giving. They gave beyond their ability, the text says. And please identify the key to their liberal giving as it's told in that text there.
The kingdom gave itself to God.
They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. You see, it's no problem to give ourselves to others when we've first given ourselves to Him. And it's no problem to give up this money. Lord, it's yours anyway. Right? It's not mine. It's yours. I wouldn't have a dime without you. And if this is an urgent need, then I'm glad to help supply that. All right, what did Dorcas surrender to Jesus? Acts 9. What did she surrender to Jesus?
Her time,
her family, her bees, maybe a little bit of sleep. Might have, right? And her talent, right? She had her talent for making these garments. Not everybody has that. Okay. Might have been a little bit more common back then than it would be now. But she surrendered her talent. She surrendered her time. May have given up some sleep, as Lavar said, in order to do that, but she wants to serve, right? Look, there are Christians that I know in many places extremely talented in a number of different areas. Very, very bright, articulate, and because of the great ability they have, many times they have just great jobs, they're providing very well for their families, and yet it seems that calling upon them to maybe teach a Bible class or to be more actively involved in some of the things of the local church, not so much. So you're going to give all your talent to this company that you're working for over here, but not to the Lord? Anybody see a problem with that? Take that same level of intelligence, that same ability. Maybe you have the kind of personality that's really able to interact with people very well. I mean, we're going to talk next week, Lord willing, about ways that we can reach the lost. And there are some people who just have the knack for just talking to almost anybody. I mean, they're able to just lead right into that so easily and so. And again, some people show that type of disposition or personality elsewhere. But they ain't using a bit of it for the Lord. And that's a problem. That's a problem. We surrender it all to the Lord. What about Epaphras? What did he give up? It says he was always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Now, if you're always praying for people, that's going to take quite a bit of time, right? As we talked about earlier. What about Epaphroditus? He put his life on the line in service of Paul and of the gospel. Philippians 2 and verse 30. What about Gaius? What does it appear that he was surrendering to the Lord?
Generosity.
Sounds like he, what he's commended for is you have these strangers, as it calls them in the text, but they're nothing more if you read the text. They're guys that are going around preaching the gospel, right? Preachers of the truth. And Gaius had been receiving those people. Okay, he had been receiving them and helping them along. Now, that fellow Diotrephes that we read about in 2 John, he was trying to get all that stopped, or 3 John, excuse me. Now, think about the contrast there in 2 John. He talks about people who do not bring the doctrine of Christ. He says, do not receive them into your house. Do not greet them. Okay, so the very opposite. So I think exactly what Gaius was doing, he was receiving people in their home. Now, if we're not using our homes for the Lord, basically they've just become pretty much a museum. You think about all the money we spend on homes. People are all the time saying, we did this to our home, we remodeled, we changed the kitchen cabinets, we got new flooring, we did this and that, and nobody else ever darkens the door of their house. Okay? Not a shred of hospitality ever shown. Good or bad? That's bad. That is B-A-D. Bad, right? We need to understand that. We've got to be able to surrender our homes as well. So whatever it is we have, it belongs to Him, and we've got to surrender it in His service. Think about ways that we can use all those things. So why surrender all to Jesus? How does Romans 8, 31 and 32 answer that question? Yeah. And how shall he not with him what? What does the rest of it say? Freely give us all things. So, the only point we're trying to make here is very simple. He's not asking anything from us that he's not already doing for us. You see the connection we're trying to make here? We're talking about giving all things to him. What does Romans 8, 31 and 32 say he's doing for us? He's freely giving us all things, right? So, think about that. You know, he's bestowing all this upon us and ask us to surrender, of course, all to him. All right, so number six. Well, we really got to get moving. Jesus wants me to do one thing. My family wants me to do another. Whom do I choose? Are we sure? Exactly. He who loves, fill in the blank, with mother, father, son, or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You do realize, right, that there have been many Christians who have lost their soul over this particular issue right here. Because when it comes right down to it, we can quote this passage, we can even explain this passage. We know exactly what it means. And yet sometimes, when mama or daddy is pulling us in a different direction, son or daughter, we may not say it this way, but it's like blood is thicker than water, right? Can't go against blood. I mean, can't go against my mama. I mean, think about all she's done for me. He said, he who loves any of these people more than me is not worthy of me. Does the same apply to friends? Same principle, right? What if because of my stand for Christ, they exclude me? They want nothing more to do with me. What did Jesus say that you are when people exclude you?
Blessed are you.
Blessed are you. Right. Not only that, he said, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, and cast out your name as evil. He says, rejoice in that day. And here it comes. And leap for joy. And then he explains why. For indeed, your reward is great in heaven. How long are we here? How long are we here?
How long?
No suspect, right? Goodness, the last... I mean, it's all been, I guess, in some ways a blur. The last 10 years, it's like, where in the world has it gone? My first grandchild, I mean, it just seems like no time at all that she was born. She's 5 years old, about to go to kindergarten. The last 5 to 10 years have just flown by. And I don't know how much longer I have, but average lifespan, you know, around 80 or so, I guess, now, give or take some. It's just a speck. We can endure whatever. That's not to mitigate how difficult some people's circumstances truly are. And we need to be there to help people and comfort people. It can get rough. But we can endure whatever for the sake of Jesus, for great is your reward in heaven. What should I do if my job begins to interfere with serving Jesus? Thank you for being so direct with it. I was about to say, now let's don't be wishy-washy about it. Get another one. Get another one. Now, I know it's pretty easy to say, well, maybe this is a really good job, and maybe the job market's a little scarce right now. There's not a whole lot available out there. It's like, look, I need this to feed my family. I can't quit this. And does Matthew 6 and verse 33 come in here? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What are the these things He's talking about there? The necessities of life, right? He's going to take care of it. So here's someone, think about this now. Here's someone, for the sake of Jesus, because of their love and dedication to Jesus, are going to give up this job because this is not allowing me to serve Him the way that I need to. Maybe it's a continual thing where I can't be there on the Lord's Day, but there may be other issues with it. There may be issues where they're calling upon me to compromise certain principles. You know, they're putting pressure. I'm going to give that up because of my love for Jesus. Is there a chance in the world that the Lord is not going to be there for someone who's made that kind of decision? He's going to make sure. Look, it may not happen the next day. We have to be patient. The job may not produce or come about, you know, even a week from now. It may take a couple of months or whatever the case may be, but we know He's going to provide. Yeah, go ahead. Anybody? Yeah, I seem like David had something to say about that.
Well, yeah, Psalms 37:25. We don't take time reading.
Yeah, yeah. He had never seen any of the righteous forsaken or begging bread. Yeah, very good. All right, so number 7, following Jesus, how many days of the week does that involve? Yeah, take up your cross. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Sometimes just kind of as you're going through reading various New Testament epistles especially, notice how many words like often, day and night, diligently, and always are used. Okay, really kind of the same idea, right? So we need to be, this is an ongoing thing every day of the week. So how often does Jesus serve me? Always lives to make intercession for me. So, think back to how this relates to that previous question. He's not asking anything from me that He's not already doing for me. Jesus is working for my salvation all the time. We need to be serving Him all the time. All right, what about teaching I received in the past? Teaching contrary to the teaching of Jesus. Do I hold on to it or do I abandon it altogether? I kind of keep dabbling in it a little bit. What did Jesus say about His sheep in John 10? My sheep do not listen to the voice of a stranger. In other words, if this is different, in any way conflicts with what the one I'm following has taught me, okay, then I'm not going to have anything to do with it. Okay. Galatians 1:6-9 pronounces a curse. Right, on those who would teach any other gospel. And look, sometimes when we come to the Lord, we come out of backgrounds where who knows what we've been taught. We've been taught all kinds of strange ideas, you know, many of which may be in conflict with Jesus. And I'm not suggesting that we may immediately understand all of those things. But as soon as we come to understand, that's not what my Savior taught. No, I'm putting that in the rearview mirror. Not to go back to that. I'm not going to go back to that. That's not what my shepherd taught. All right, so it is said of the faithful in Revelation 14 and verse 4 that they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Love that wording, by the way. What does that mean? What does it mean to follow the Lamb wherever He goes? Yeah, no matter what the cost is. No matter what the teaching is, right? And I think you're getting exactly the same thing. It may be something difficult, right? It may be something that's not easy. Jim Owens is going to love me for this because I'm about to bring in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, which says, bring every what? Every thought into captivity. Okay? So that's as far as the submission goes right there, right? It's all the way down to my thoughts, right? That's the submission. And look, we too many times we have been guilty of not doing that, but that's the goal. All right, so number 10, what if my cross to bear is remaining unmarried, perhaps because my divorce was not according to Scripture and I therefore have no right to remarry, as some passages talk about? As difficult as that is it sufficient reason for me to forsake my Lord and Savior? This is incredibly difficult. There's no way I can endure this. I'm going to have to walk away. Is that a good reason? Again, it's difficult, and we need to be there to comfort and strengthen people who are in that situation. But one of the things, you know, there's so much said in the New Testament about bearing our cross, being willing to surrender. But what do we have to look away from? Now, we have to look away from the cross to the... What does the song say? To the crown. Look away from the cross to the glittering crown. From your cares, weary one, look away. There's a home for the soul. where no sorrow can come and where pleasures will never decay. So we've got to look away many times from the cross to the crown in order for us to endure some really difficult things. What if my own brothers and sisters in Christ should mistreat me in some way or neglect me? Do I forsake the Lord? Is He the one who mistreated us? Of course not. But look, this happens too often, right? This happens too often. A brother and sister in Christ, maybe they're just having a bad day. Or, look, there are isolated cases where you have a brother or sister in Christ that's just mean as a snake. Okay? That's horrible, but sometimes it happens. But that's not Jesus who did that, right? And you know what, again, helps us to bear that a whole lot better and not get all hot and bothered and walk away and refuse to come back to services? You know what keeps us from getting so hot and bothered about that? We talked about it in the beginning of the lesson. If I've crucified myself. If I'm not at the center of it all. I'm not saying that just, you know, it doesn't sting a bit or whatever, you know. But we bear those insults, right? Those periods of neglect better, if that's the case. Think about how often Paul was mistreated by his brethren. I think about in Galatians. I mean, here were people, he says, you would have plucked your eyes out and given them to you. I was like an angel of God to you, and now all of a sudden he's their enemy. I also think about one of the saddest statements in Scripture. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. How about that? Pouring his heart and soul and mind into these brethren. And yet many of them were falsely accusing him of things and turned away from him. And you know what Paul did? He walked away from the Lord, never to come back. Is that what he did? Well, of course not. Of course not. So don't ever let that cause you to forsake the Lord. All right, we're about to finish. Number 12, when Jesus says, follow me, what do we not say? Yeah. We don't use words like, let me first go and whatever. There's a pretty extreme example used here, right? Let me first go and bury my father. Now look, if we're not prepared to make the commitment to Jesus that we ought to, then we do need to wait. Okay? As far as just things of this life, no. Jesus is not someone we put off. When he says, follow me, what he means is, follow me now. But again, remember what we said earlier. We've got to be able to leave some things behind, right? We've got to turn away from idolatry and whatever sins that we know that we're committing. Because He is the way, and we're going to follow Him. All right, I'm going to get Andrew to come up here and lead us in 3:32. And then Brett will close after that with a prayer.